For the rest of you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And if you got the sermon notes, I invite you to take those, or they're in the app, and work along with me. I do my best not to run through them, but to help us. For others, you can just doodle on them if that's your thing. Some make origami out of them, I'm sure. But we're continuing through this series dealing with the various parables that Jesus taught. And I am going to begin once again with an honest confession. God's word rarely leaves me comfortable. God's word rarely leaves me in a place that I just go, oh, okay. I'm patting myself on the back. Because every time I open it, I tend to find myself confronted, stretched, and called to a deeper relationship with God. And Jesus never invited people to a casual admiration of him. He called people constantly to a wholehearted devotion. And the thing is, the more he called us to has never been about earning anything. It's not about just doing stuff. It was always and is always a response to what God has already done for us and with us. That he's already gone farther, given more, loved more than I ever could ever imagine in my own life. And so when God challenges us, it's not to burden us, but to draw us into a fullness of life that only God can give. And which is why every time we look at God's word, we should be reading it in a way to truly seek to understand what it's saying. And I understand some are cultural things in there that we'll never really understand, but it's good for us to kind of get a grasp of. And more than just as important as that is asking God, what is it you have for this to say into my life? What is it you want to challenge me with, God, in the midst of that? And I will admit I'm reading the story of Jacob and his wives, and I'm thankful I've learned the lesson to only be married to one woman. Because, yikes. But as we try to learn, we recognize that context matters. And today's parables are an example of that. You see, I went months ago and kind of set out different parables for different weeks that I wanted to kind of work through. And I never quite know why different things. This one's an interesting one because I didn't necessarily plan it for the week before Lent starts. Nor did I plan any certain way through it. But I planned to just look at the very two short parables. They're, again, twin parables at the end of chapter 14. And the thing is, the more I studied, and the more I sought to understand what's going on in this passage and in this understanding of what Jesus is teaching, I realized that we need to back it up. I can't just do those two and us go pat ourselves on the back and go home. Because for us to fully understand those two short parables is to understand that precedes it is the parable of the great banquet. And before that, even another parable. And that they work in conjunction, that Jesus is teaching the different people in the different ways that as he approaches them of what they need to hear. And so we're told in chapter 9 of Luke that Jesus has, it says, set his heart as he heads to Jerusalem. This is the end of his ministry. He knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, the road doesn't leave Jerusalem. That the crucifixion is coming. And so in chapter 13, it shows us, you know, we get to that part and it says that he is moving from town to town and he's preaching a message. And this is the specific message: make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many will try to enter it and will not be able to. That's a hard word. That's a tough word. We like to think of Jesus' love accepts everybody. Everybody's all. Oh. And I understand God's grace is far bigger than I, but I also have to understand that God stands as a judge. And so Jesus is recognizing, as he says this from town to town, that there's this assumption of an automatic acceptance, an invitation to the kingdom. That we're, because we are Jews, because we are part of the chosen people, and that God's kingdom is made for them, that, you know, woohoo, party at the end. And it's especially among the religious elite, because at chapter 14, we find that Jesus has moved to this prominent house, a house of a prominent Pharisee, and it's on the Sabbath. And so there's this party been thrown in, we assume, Jesus' honor, but yet they're at the same time trying to catch Jesus and prompt him into saying something that they want to catch him in, trap him in. And so there's a who's who of the local religious elite gathered, and that Jesus, as he's sitting at the table, sees a man suffering from a disease that causes immense pain and swelling. Some translations declare it as dropsy, others declare it as something else, some it's more general. But regardless, this man is not well. And Jesus looks to the Pharisees, who hold this extreme view of the law and what is admissible and what isn't. Remember, they've tried to so define the Ten Commandments that they made them 633. And Jesus says it's become a burden on people. And he asks him, is it lawful for someone like to be healed on the Sabbath? And they look at each other and they remain silent. And Jesus heals them. And they remain silent. But you can imagine, Jesus knows the hearts of man. And they're kind of fuming inside and doing this and that. And he goes, well, who of you, if your kid fell in a ditch or your ox fell in a ditch, wouldn't pull him out, even if it was the Sabbath? And Jesus goes, score one. So then he teaches this parable. And he talks about it, about who gets invited and where they sit, because he's noticed a pattern of who sits where in this gathering. He says, you know, there's going to be a lot of people that try to sit up front, and you're going to be asked to move, and you're going to be humiliated. So it's better to sit at the end. And when the person comes to you that's hosting it says, you know what, you're the guest of honor, let's move you to this more prominent place. Or he says, even better yet, invite a bunch of people that nobody would invite, the lame, the poor, the blind, the sick, that most would keep outside the house, invite them. And he says, the reason is that for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And at the end he says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And someone at the table responds, you know, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And this man, when he says it, he assumes he knows who's at the table. And so Jesus, once again, shares another story, the parable of the great banquet. And Jesus as he tells the story, it's all these invitations have gone out, and he says, okay, the party's ready, and he sends out the guy to go get those people with the invitations, and as he gets there and arrives, each person has an excuse of why they can't come. And Jesus is reminding them within this parable that hearing God's invitation isn't the same as accepting it. Even today, a lot of people will hear the message of Jesus and they don't respond to it. They like it and yet they're hesitant or they this or that to it. But even if they hear it and like it, understand that knowledge doesn't equal participation. Just because you know something doesn't mean that you're fully involved. So each guest gives this reason, this excuse. One has property inspect, other has oxen to test, and another one has a new marriage to enjoy. And none of these things are necessarily evil, bad, or wrong. They're all good things. But what Jesus is pointing out is, at that point, those good things have become more important than something that is a better thing. And Jesus is pointing out that our excuses reveal what's most valuable. We love to give excuses. We love to rationalize ourselves out of things. And we, whether it be busyness, comfort, all these good things can easily become barriers to the best thing. Which is why we each need to ask ourselves, what's keeping me from making Jesus the highest priority in my life? What is it? Because the tragedy of this parable is that these people who were fully capable and invited to come, chose not to come. But notice, and maybe it's they assumed there would be another one, but notice the master doesn't cancel. He doesn't reschedule the party and throw woe is me because all the people I invited chose not to come. Instead, he sends out other invitations. To the people the first ones probably didn't assume he would throw the invitations to. And when there's more room still left, he even sends the person out further to go and get more so that they would fill the house. Because we're throwing a party. There's going to be a good time. And you want to be a part of the feast. We should never underestimate how far God is willing to go to bring people to his table. And the story ends with a sober warning. Those who refuse the invitation will not taste the riches of the banquet. Understand that grace is extended freely. The invitation is out there, but it must be received personally. Our individual response matters. Not, well, my grandparents were invited, my parents were invited, my kids will be. It's each and every one of us has a choice in how we respond. And the parable carries an urgency. Everything is ready now. There's no promise of a future invitation. And Jesus is urging people not to delay. Don't wait until someday when the time is right. Don't think, well, I've got all this stuff. I'll get back to that later. The greatest mistake is assuming that there'll always be another chance. And God's invitation has gone out, but each seat must be claimed while the door is open. You see, we don't know that we have another day. None of us do. All we can do is respond now in faith. And then so in verse 25, there's this transition that happens. Jesus is out of the house and he's somewhere else. And it tells us, Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So he's left this small party with all the who's who. And you can imagine now he's with the masses, as tends to be. And we see that these people have made a choice to travel with him, to follow behind him, to be in his midst. And maybe it's because he's been awesome in the teachings. They really like it. You know, scripture says they said he taught with authority that nobody else did. Some like the healings. You know, they've got something. I got an aching back, and please just touch it and fix it. And, you know, or my kid has this, or my, you know, and others, they've been a part of the meals. They've been a part of the meal train where God just provided food out of nowhere. We don't know why they're following Jesus. Some, it's just because, hey, there's a mob and I've got to be a part of it. Because, you know, where all the people are, that's got to be a party. And so they're traveling along with Jesus. But there's an important distinction in a word here that I find interesting. Because the question is, have they made a choice to follow Jesus or travel with him? Think about that. It's an interesting question. Because when we travel with someone, and now I understand, you're going to load Chloe up in that car, and you're going to be flying down the road. She's not going to just jump out of the car. But they're walking in this instance. They're traveling along with Jesus. And when you're traveling with someone, you're still in some control. I mean, we can still decide whether we're going to get out on the next stop or keep going. It's pretty casual way of being with someone that doesn't require a lot of commitment. Maybe you even once in a while get to control the playlist. I don't know. But you're just with them. But the more we read throughout Scripture, the more we recognize that Jesus didn't enter into the world to have people travel with him. That the more we read and understand that Jesus came to invite people to follow him, even as he heads toward Jerusalem and the cross. And the reality is that if we follow him, it's not always going to be easy. That there are going to be challenges. And because our priority is to follow him versus just travel with him, if that's going to happen, our priorities have to change. And so we see that Jesus invites, he turns to the crowd and he invites the crowd to become followers. Not just travelers. Not what they don't know at that point is that it means that they will have to follow all the way to the cross. And it's a life-changing decision. And Jesus doesn't want anybody to be unaware, so he says, hey, up front, let me tell you some things. Because he understands the people. He understands that there's probably a very large contingent of people in this mob that are following him and walking with him, that when they get to Jerusalem, there's an intent to make him their version of Messiah. We're going to make him king. And when he does that, he's going to eradicate everything for us, and he's going to lift it and make it all like we want. They have plans for this Jesus guy. But Jesus has a very different understanding of who he is. Jesus knows the cost for him personally is going to end up on a cross. But he also understands the cost to truly be his disciple, one who follows him. Because being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is not a hobby. It's not something we just do when we feel like it or we happen to have the time, when it's convenient. We're either all in or we're not. Now, again, it's the difference between a disciple, a follower, and someone that just travels along. Jesus is looking at the crowd that's traveling with him, and he's prompting a decision. He wants them to understand if they're going to truly follow him, then they need to make a choice. And to do that, they need to know up front. And so we're all here because some of us really like the idea of Jesus. We like the idea of God loves everybody, that God did this and God did that for everybody. And it's true. But do we come here not just as travelers, but truly as followers, understanding what the cross means? That we're going to be required to take up our own cross and follow him. Because if we're ready to follow him, then the reality is Jesus wants us to understand is that everything else takes a back seat. He comes first. Nothing else can be more important. Not family, not possessions, not even our own life. So Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, to truly follow me, everyone needs to consider the cost. And he points out the several different costs. So look at his declaration. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The first cost that really stands out is Jesus calls us to hate our families. And most of us go, what? Because God's all about love. And so they want to call a timeout and says, wait a minute. Haven't you read here? And didn't Jesus know here? But he says, you got to hate. But the thing is, he's wanting us to get to stop and think about what the demand of being a follower is. And so the word he uses is a Greek word called meseo. And it's not about emotion. It's not about feeling. The word hate in this context is about a choice that where we have made a decision not to put something else first. It's about setting a priority. That nothing else gets first place. Our allegiance and our love for Christ becomes so great that by comparison, our love for family and even our own life looks like hate. Are you understanding? Are you tracking with me? It's not that we don't love our family. It's not that we don't love the things that we're blessed to have. It's not that we don't love ourself and try to take care of ourself. It's just that we realize that there's a priority that Jesus is calling us to that is higher. So often we tend to just reduce Jesus to a hobby. When it's convenient, we come. And when it's convenient, we'll get into his word. When it's convenient, you know, well, if, you know, there were this and there was that. And it's something that we want to add to our lives rather than being about what our life is about. But following Jesus was never meant to be an add-on. It's meant to be the thing that transforms the rest of our life, all of our life. When loyalty to family expectations, career ambitions, personal comfort consistently comes before Christ, that's not discipleship, that's preference. That's not being a follower, that's being a traveler. You know, there are a lot of people who are grateful for Jesus, and they call him their Savior, and it's rightful for us to be thankful. But Jesus didn't die on the cross to offer himself in pieces that we're going to pick and choose from. I like this part of the faith. I don't care for that because that's too hard. I kind of like this, but I'm not there yet. And we try to pick and choose. And we build our own understanding of who God should be versus who he is. He's not only to be our Savior, he is to be our Lord. And if he's not our Lord of all, then we have to admit that we're probably content simply traveling with him rather than truly following him. Because wherever something else holds that first place in our hearts, we've elevated it above the spotless Lamb of God. It has become God in our life. And yet, don't be confused. There's a beauty that truly happens when we put Christ first, because it doesn't diminish the other things in our life. It just puts them in proper perspective. As a result, when Jesus is first in our life, we learn to love our other people better. We learn to value those relationships because we recognize they've been redeemed by the very blood of Christ. And so we're more faithful to our families. We serve others more selflessly as we put them before ourselves, because that's what Christ's word tells us to do. Remember, Paul writes later on that, men, you're supposed to treat your families as Christ treated the church, as he died for it. That those relationships become holier because of what God has instructed us to do. But they have to be in proper perspective and priority. So Jesus goes further as he points out that a true discipleship means embracing suffering, rejection, and sacrifice for his sake. It looks like this, where he says, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, understand, the cross is not a pretty thing that we gloss up and put on our neck. It's not even a pretty piece of wood that we tend to put as ornaments in a church. The cross is a symbol of death. It was a means of execution. It's dastardly. It's horrible. The Romans tried to figure out what's the best way to make an example of others. That's the cross. Now Jesus redeems it for our sake as he sets it as an example. And the tomb, empty after 3 days, fully sets us free. The cost of following Jesus is dying to self as we carry that cross. It's not a call to easy life, because we should expect opposition, loss, difficulty, and challenge as we follow him. Which is why Jesus gives these two parables that at the end of chapter 14. These are the original ones I was thinking about talking about. He tells of a builder planning a tower. And it says he needs to think through all the different costs. that are in front of him, because you don't want to be the guy that starts to build something and ends up with just a bunch of pile of sticks standing out because you can't fulfill it. Nor do you want to be the king that's planning to go to war and you know what kind of an army you have, and yet you also know what the kind of army the other king has. And if you try to go up against them, you're just going to be wiped out. So you start to think and plan. That's the whole thing. Both must pause, think, and calculate. Just like we should when we're considering whether to be a follower or continuing just to travel. Jesus doesn't want people to follow him on impulse or emotion. He wants us to understand the cost, the call of being a follower. Following Jesus means surrendering control of our time, our money, our relationships, and our future. It's a lifetime commitment, not just a quick fix. It's not something that we just, well, I marked that and now I'm good. The reward, though, is worth more than I could ever dare to share. It's more than we'll ever give up. You notice if you follow through with what Jesus is talking about in these parables at the end, the builder escapes humiliation by thinking through, knowing that he can finish the task. The king likely surrenders when he realizes that submission in that place is wiser than just sacrificing a bunch of people's lives. Yielding to Christ means that he dictates the terms, because we can't fight against God and win. The final cost that we see is similar to the other two. And it says, in the same way, that word in a lot of translations is therefore, which, remember, if we see that, we ask, what's that there for? Any of you who does not give up everything, many will put possessions, that everything he has cannot be my disciple. Again, what comes first? Is it our possessions or Jesus? Our relationships or Jesus? Our own identity of who we think we are or want to be, or Jesus? Now, the word that he puts here of not, you know, that give up, who does not give up everything, doesn't mean that we're to go and throw everything out of our house under the yard and says free. Take it or leave it. That's not what Christ is calling us to. What he is calling, again, it's about priorities. If anything else comes before Christ, then we're not really following him. We're just traveling with him. And if we want to truly be a follower of Jesus, Christ must come first. Jesus must be Lord of who we are, whoever we might think we want to be, our future, our past, our present. He must be Lord over our priorities as well as our possessions. And I recognize that most in this world will choose to just travel with Jesus, at least when it's convenient. But I'd say that's also part of the problem. In our world, in many churches, we have a lot of travelers. We don't have disciples. We take it, we set it down, we pick it up. And Jesus is calling us to more. Christ is calling, saying, I died for you, not so you can be comfortable. I died for you so that you can be set free. I died for you so that we can have a relationship that's beyond the stuff. that's eternal. I died to redeem it all. And so, the thing is, we need to always remember, while salvation is free, discipleship is always costly. And if you're wondering where the good news in all of this, it's in the fact that the invitation still is there to follow him. Jesus doesn't send us away with these challenging teachings. He invites us to follow him and to draw closer to him. So he's giving us a choice. We have that option. And the thing is, there's hope in all of this, because the one who calls us to count the cost is the same one who paid the cost for us. And as he walks toward Jerusalem, as he knows he's walking toward the cross, he's not asking us to go somewhere that he hasn't already been. He gave up everything so that we could gain everything. So the question today isn't whether Jesus is worth following, because the cross has already answered that in full. The question is whether we'll stop casually traveling with him and fully surrender to him. Not halfway, not sometimes, but all the time, completely. Because when Jesus is Lord above our family, when Jesus is a Lord above our possessions, when Jesus is Lord above who we are in our own life, we don't lose, we only gain. And there's nothing greater than knowing that God has paid it all, and I'm fully a part, that I'm not going to miss out at the time, because I'm ready at all times. I don't know where you stand today. I learned this week, interesting history fact, late 1800s, these were called anxiety benches. Anxiety benches. We call them altars, because we understand as we put something down, it's being fully sacrificed to God. They're precious in our sight. These specifically hold decades of tears and prayers of a church. Some are still represented. Many have gone. I want to invite you, if you haven't made Jesus your Lord, it's a great time to do so. Because again, we don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't even know what the next 10 minutes holds. But God does. And so if you'd like to make Jesus your Lord, Jesus your Savior, I invite you to come. Lenny, would you mind coming? And if you see someone up here that you'd like to come and pray alongside, feel free to do so. But I don't want to leave without giving anybody the opportunity to respond, knowing that God is, as things are set, that you've made that choice, that Jesus is going to be number one, because he died on the cross for you and he set you free. So I'm not going to beleaguer the moment. I'm just going to ask you to come. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. God, you've called us to more. More than just what this world would often describe as what a believer would do, a believer would be. That God, you constantly call us to yourself as we set priorities, as we set our preferences, as we surrender the things that are a part of our life, that God, if they do not honor you, if they do not glorify you, we leave them on the roadside. And God, I recognize there's a lot of history in this room. There's a lot of relationships and possessions and lives and futures, as well as pasts, that are represented. So God, as we choose to follow you today, may it not be just for today. But as we choose to follow you, may we get our priorities right. As we seek to honor you in all that we do. As we seek to honor you in all that we have. And we seek to honor you most in all that we are. That you would be our number one in all things. We thank you for the salvation that you offer through the cross and resurrection of your Son. That you have truly set us free for anyone who accepts and believes. Has put their faith in you. And so we give you thanks today and we celebrate you, Lord. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.